We're in the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew 26. It's the last week of Jesus' life, and of course, the whole book of Matthew has been leading us up to this point. This is the climax of the story. It's fun when you're reading a book and you're really interested in the book when you finally get to the end of the book and you see the author bring all of it together. It seems that this is what God seems to be doing in the book of Matthew at this point, and in all of the Gospels, it seems to be the same. At the end, we see not only the high point, the pivot point for that particular book, but really for all of human history. We've been talking about this over and over again as we go through Matthew, pointing forward to this event. Jesus pointed his disciples forward to this event again and again. And indeed, the prophets before him, all through the Old Testament, pointed to the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. So with that in mind, we come to Matthew chapter 26. The context, Jesus has just been anointed by Mary, preparing him for burial with perfume that was so expensive. Now he's told his disciples to go prepare for the last Passover. It's the title of the sermon, is the last Passover. This is Matthew 26, 17 through 35 will be the text. All right, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where would you have us prepare to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. They prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after the other, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man whom the Son of Man has betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same." Amen. Please be seated. May God truly bless the reading of his word and our study. I was thinking of Hurricane Ida much this week. I know many of you saw the news reports of Hurricane Ida, the great destruction that it brought. There is one part of a hurricane where there's no destruction at all. And actually, all the videos I watched of Ida were all about destruction. But I found one in particular, that was not about destruction. It was about peace and still. And that's in the very center of the hurricane. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the center of a hurricane. It's called the eye. It's completely still. It's about 20 to 40 miles across. And these hurricane hunters, these crazy people who just drive around trying to get in tornadoes and hurricanes, they found themselves in this hurricane, and they showed all of the destruction blowing around them, the 100-mile-an-hour winds, and then it blew right over them and stopped. And then they were right in the middle of the eye, and you could see walls of clouds on every side as they were just standing there, and there was hardly a breeze. You could see the sun shining above them. It was such a serene and peaceful place compared to just hours before, where the destruction had just wreaked havoc on the whole land. The last Passover for Jesus was like that eye of the hurricane. It was his quiet time with his disciples before he was going on to the destruction of sin and death on a cross. This was supposed to be a time of rest with his friends, his disciples, his last chance to talk to them before this event that he had been telling them about. In this text, we'll see three things. We'll see Jesus' sovereign control over every event, his sovereign control. We'll see Jesus' new covenant gift. And we'll see Jesus' supper. Jesus' supper. By some, it's called the Last Supper, but really it's the First Supper of the New Covenant. So I just want to call it Jesus' supper. And then I'll conclude with looking at Jesus' friends who are just like us. First, let's look at Jesus' sovereign control. We need to remember, and we see it in this text, that everything that happened was in accordance with his plan. God the Father told him this was all going to happen, and then he executed it. He had perfect authority to do it. In John chapter 10, he told his disciples that he came to lay his life down for the sheep. This is verse 18. He said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. And this command I receive from my Father." He had all authority to do anything he wanted. So in any time someone would try to describe the events of this week in some other way, they should be instructed. This was not an accident. It wasn't a terrible injustice that he had no control over. It was not anything like that. It's not like if he had only had a better disciple in Judas, things would have been different. This was exactly the way it was supposed to happen. In verses 17 through 19, we see a little bit of that. He tells his disciples, go prepare this Last Supper. Go to this man, this particular man, and tell him, I'm coming. We're going to stay in your house. The time is at hand. And they did it, and it was all ready for him. This was the time that had been agreed upon. By who? With who? This is the time that the Father had decided for him to die. The Passover. He came to fulfill the old covenant in full. And he's walking forward, knowing full well everything that's happening, including the location of this particular supper, the Last Supper, if you will. All the Old Testament promises, the prophecies, the sacrifices, including the Passover sacrifice, pointed to him, and he was going to show his disciples this truth. So he set his face like flint and he walked to Jerusalem to die. This was God's sovereign plan. I'm not big on dates, but there are some dates in the Bible that actually are pretty important and pretty neat, actually. Nisan, the month of Nisan, the day 14, so the 14th day of Nisan. This was the exact day where God led the Israelites out of Egypt. On Nisan 14, that day, the destroyer came, and if there was no blood on the doorpost, the destroyer killed the firstborn. God's destroyer. The 14th day of Nisan, over 1,500 years later, that's the day that Jesus was crucified. Same day. Now, whether you are a Christian or not, that's pretty amazing. That's eye-opening. That's shocking. You think, wow, it sounds like someone's in control of this event, like there's a plan. Yes, absolutely. This is exactly what was supposed to happen. He's not only in control of that week, but every day of every year, of every millennia, of everything that has ever happened. He knew all that was going to happen to him, John 18 says. He knew all that was going to happen to him. He knew who would betray him. He knew who would desert him. He knew who would beat him. He knew who would spit on him. He knew who would mock him and who would surround him and who would crucify him and who would bury him. He knew it all. And still he walked forward into this wrath that God is going to put on him. He walked forward with courage. Why? For the sake of us, his wandering sheep. We're prone to wander, but he didn't wander at all. He walked straight forward into it. He's in sovereign control of everything. Of this week and of these days. Secondly, we'll look at the new covenant. We see in this text the new covenant. the old covenant being perfectly fulfilled in Christ showing us the new covenant. As we talked about, over 1,500 years, the Jewish people had celebrated Passover on Nisan 14. This was the day that God told them to celebrate this event. The biggest event in all of Israel's history was their exodus from Egypt. Par none. This was it. And they celebrated it with the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Passover. Why was that such a big deal? Well, they left slavery and they entered Sinai. Why did they enter Sinai? To worship. They entered there, that desert, to worship God. They went to the mountain of God and He told them how to worship. He gave them His holy law, commonly called the Old Covenant. So we need to know what a covenant is before we can really see what Jesus is doing. You remember He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood." So those are interesting words. If you don't understand covenant, you don't know what He's talking about. They're more than just religious words. They're more than just Christian words. We went to a church once called New Covenant Church. I don't think anyone there knew what a covenant was. A covenant is a relationship between two parties established by an oath, with blessings and curses, with consequences. O. Palmer Robertson has one of the most famous definitions of covenant. It's a bond in blood. He's talking about a covenant between God and man. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. And covenant is a major theme of Scripture. All of God's relations with man have been via covenant. All of them, including Adam and Eve. He established a covenant, didn't He? Covenant of works with Adam and Eve. J.I. Packer noted, "Covenants link the Bible story to the Bible's salvation. From Adam and the covenant of works, which promised blessing and intimacy for obedience and death for disobedience, to the covenant of grace made with Adam after the fall, which was expressed more fully with the covenant of Abraham and then Moses and David. We see covenants governing God's relationship with man. All mankind exist in one of two covenants, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and praise God for His grace. What you need to know is when Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in My blood, He's referring to the Abrahamic covenant, and more specifically, the Mosaic covenant. What do I mean by all that? Well, what you need to remember is that the spiritual substance of these covenants is the same. Abraham was promised a numerous people, a land, and a king. Of course, all this is fulfilled in Christ, and it all points us to heaven, right? The Mosaic covenant focused on how this nation, now that God has made them a numerous people, and they were going to get their land on earth, and they were going to have a king, the Mosaic covenant was focused on how that nation would live a God-glorifying life in the land. And it governed kingship in the land as well. It was all temporary, of course, pointing forward to Christ. And it instructs our hearts even today when we think about God's promises. None of them failed. All of the promises of God were realized in Christ and will be realized at a second coming. All of the law of Moses points to Jesus, His perfect life, His sacrifice. Then the law of Moses, we also need to remember, is Scripture. Eventually, we're going to preach through Leviticus, and it's going to be wonderful. You might think, wow, that's the toughest part of the Bible for me to read. Well, I think it's going to be actually one of the most enriching and maybe your favorite book to read after we go through it, because it points to Christ in so many ways. The law of Moses is Scripture. It shows us our sin and our misery and our need of a Savior. It shows us God's heart as well. So when Jesus established the new covenant, it was the final administration, if you will, of the covenant of grace. That's what it was. The covenant of grace, where God said, "I'm not going to let you all perish. You're all rebellious and you're always going to be so, but I choose to save some of you and to bring you to Myself." He keeps the godly for himself. He calls them out by name. And in the new covenant, God freely offers grace to a fallen humanity, ordains life for his elect through faith in Christ, and he promises the Holy Spirit to make us willing and able to believe. This is really the new covenant. And Jesus is the executor of this new covenant. He's the testator of this covenant of grace. So I'm going to do a quick comparison. I'm trying to explain something that's really, really, I think, difficult to understand unless you spend some time talking about it. So please forgive going into the details a little bit. The old covenant promises, what were they? That God would bring us to himself and we would be his people and he would be our God. Remember, that's the covenant formula found all through Scripture. I will be your God and you will be my people. This is fulfilled in Christ in the new covenant when God makes us all his own. He searches us out. He saves us. What other old covenant promises do you see in Abraham? This is where really you see the covenant promises and the promises to Abraham. Chapters 12, 15, 17, 21, you'll see covenant promises of Genesis. Multiplication of offspring. Remember, he took Abraham outside and said, look at the stars. Your descendants will be more numerous than the stars. How many kids did Abraham have? One. One guy. And yet, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they were a numerous people, but that was just looking forward to the covenant promise to be fulfilled in Christ with the multiplication of people under the new covenant, that it now really is a multitude that no one can count. When we get to heaven, we'll see how big it is. It's a multitude of multitudes. There are millions and millions and millions of people whom God has saved by his grace, and we'll see them all. And why did he do it? Because he made a promise to Abraham that he would. It's a special thing. He promised Abraham an inheritance, a land. And of course, we see the shadow, the promised land on earth as the Israelites went into the promised land. The true promised land is our inheritance in heaven. This is the new covenant. The law, which was once rejected and broken, now in the new covenant, is loved by all God's people. We love his law. The blessings and curses of the old covenant. The blessings are ours in Christ. The curses all went to Christ. The new covenant resurrects these blessings and applies them to the whole church, to each one of us. So really, there's not a sense that the new covenant replaces the old covenant. It's more like the new covenant enriches and fulfills the old covenant. The promises of the old covenant are confirmed in the new covenant. The permanence of these promises fulfilled in Christ. So when Christ inaugurates the new covenant at the Last Supper, he's not saying, everything I ever taught you about the Old Testament and the Old Testament law, forget about it. That's not his message at all. The new covenant brings a greater fulfillment of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant promises than I can ever imagine. So what is new about the new covenant? I mean, I think that's a valid question. What actually is new for the church? Well, obviously we see an explosion of God's saving power. We see an explosion of God's goodness on the earth because the Holy Spirit now lives in us. We see an explosion of his reach all over the world. This thing which once used to be confined really to just this little nation in the Middle East is now everywhere. We see God's power displayed in that nothing in the world can stop his church from growing. We see great holiness that he's brought to his people. His people have always struggled with holiness. They could not follow his law. They could not please him. And under the new covenant, we get the Holy Spirit. We actually can, in some measure, follow the law because of the Spirit that lives in us. We can please our Father. We can act like his people. So it's no accident that Jesus chose to inaugurate the new covenant at a Passover meal either. The spiritual reality of the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper basically communicate the same thing, don't they? The spiritual reality is what? The people of God need a Savior. They need some blood to cover them from the destroyer because the wrath of God is coming on those who would rebel against him. And the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the earth, was going to avert the destroyer of God once again for God's people. If you'd like to talk more about covenant, I would love to try to do better justice to the concept. It's a wonderful, sweet, very dear part of Scripture. And it shows God's love and his faithfulness throughout all generations. Third point, Lord's Supper. We see that Christ instituted the Lord's Supper not just as a memory for us to look back and remember what he did on the cross, but really for much bigger purposes. They're words that we know very well, verses 26 through 29. He took the bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples. And then he took the cup and did the same. This is the blood of my covenant, or the blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The New Covenant Church has two ordinances in the church. We have the Lord's Supper and we have no longer circumcision, right? We have the Lord's Supper and baptism. Circumcision relates to baptism. The Lord's Supper relates to Passover. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, I mean, we're getting a little technical here. Like, what's the whole point? Why are we talking about this? I need some encouragement. Well, I think this will encourage you. What's the purpose of a sacrament? Why did Jesus actually give the church sacraments? Why did he give us the Lord's Supper? Why did he give us baptism? They're signs of spiritual realities and they're seals of spiritual realities. These are the words that the Reformers used, and they use them well. It's from the book of Romans, describing Abraham and circumcision. And Paul says it was a sign and a seal. It was a sign of the spiritual reality, the promise that God had made to him, and it was a seal. By faith, he believed that God was right and it would happen. For us, they're the same purpose. They're signposts for us. They remind us of Jesus and the benefits we have in the new covenant. But they also, for our spirits, are like seals. They confirm in our hearts when we see someone being baptized, when we partake of the Lord's Supper as we did this morning. The Holy Spirit confirms in our hearts that this is true and that this is right. So when the Lord Jesus gave the Last Supper to his apostles and called it the Lord's Supper, the new covenant sign, when he said, "This is my body and this is my blood," throughout his ministry, what does he mean exactly? In verse 26, specifically, he says, "This is my body," talking of the blood or of the bread. What does he mean? Very quickly, we have a Roman Catholic view which states that the elements actually turn into the physical body and blood of Jesus in substance. So we reject that. There's a Lutheran view that's very similar to the Catholic view. It says the elements don't change in substance but are still united with the substance of Christ's body. It's Luther's kind of technical way of making it still kind of like that. We also reject that. There's a Baptist view that says it's just a memorial. The service is just a memorial. There's no spiritual benefit to it except that you remember what Christ did for you and you're encouraged by it. So although we agree with Baptists and with really most evangelical churches in America that the blood and the body of Christ are not physically present in the elements, we agree that's true. We would disagree that it's a remembrance. It's more than a remembrance. All the Reformers taught that Christ is present spiritually. He's truly present in our communion service. He's with us, not in a physical way, but there is a real spiritual blessing. There's a real spiritual encouragement as we spiritually feed on Christ. And I know those are difficult words to hear. What does that mean, spiritually feed on Christ? Well, there's some mystery involved. And where the Bible stops speaking about it, we stop asking about it. But we still believe that there is real spiritual blessing that comes to us when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And if you read 1 Corinthians 11 and you read Paul's instructions about the Lord's Supper, you'll notice there's actually spiritual punishments or discipline for those who would eat and partake of the Lord's Supper in a dishonoring manner. Remember, he tells them, you should examine yourself, because if you partake of the Lord's Supper in a way that would dishonor God, then you're going to receive a spiritual discipline. So it only makes sense if there's a spiritual discipline, there's also a spiritual benefit for God's people, and of course there is. So when Jesus said, this is my body, it's no different really than when he said, I'm the gate or I'm the vine. He's not saying literally, this is exactly my body. But he's making a statement that we, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, are so united to Christ that his suffering becomes our suffering and our suffering is his. Of course, we will never understand exactly what he went through. But because he suffered, we also will suffer, according to Romans chapter 8. So think about all the things that Jesus taught us when he gave us the Lord's Supper. When you think about it, you should also remember the things that we've just discussed, that it's meant to be a great spiritual encouragement for each of us when we partake of it. For this reason, pastors are often, especially Reformed pastors, are concerned when someone can only come to church in the evening and you only have the Lord's Supper in the morning, which is one of the reasons why we have the Lord's Supper in the evening on the third Sunday of the month. Because there are some people who can't make it in the morning and they need to partake of the Lord's Supper. He's commanded it. It's not a small thing. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we do it the way he's intended, not only are we spiritually encouraged, he enlivens our soul with a remembrance of Christ. He helps us to avoid temptation. He encourages us as we remember all the grace that's been bestowed upon us. And we're encouraged spiritually. So what is the new covenant that he's referring to? He's probably referring to Jeremiah 31:31. Listen to these words, because I think they're pretty special when you consider the context in which Jesus is speaking. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I'll make a new covenant. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. In those days, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the new covenant. Each of those apply to us. I want to show you quickly four things that he teaches us in the Lord's Supper, in this Last Supper. First, we see the vicarious atonement. That means the substitutionary atonement. He substituted himself for us to atone for our sin. Why do I say that? Because he's doing this at Passover. The death of the Passover lamb was a symbol of the atonement of God. It kept God from destroying his own people when they were in Egypt. They put that lamb's blood on the doorposts, and the destroyer did not go to those homes. He passed over them. So the whole meaning of the Passover is that the lamb died in place of the people, of the firstborn. And Jesus declared that in that meal they're eating, it points to him. He's the bread that's broken. He's the blood that's shed. Just as the Passover marked the exodus from Egypt and from slavery so that the people could worship their God, in the same way the death of the Lamb of God helps us and enables us to worship God in spirit and in truth. So the vicarious atonement is seen here in the Lord's Supper. Secondly, we see the new covenant. We've already talked about it. The word new is supplied in the Gospel of Luke. We see it in Matthew. But Paul also uses the phrase, the new covenant in my blood, in 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus is saying, of course, We've already discussed it. That all the old covenant promises are filled in him, in his life, and now in his death. All of the millions and millions for 1,500 years of lambs that were slain on Passover, they all pointed to him. He's the lamb that was slain on 14 Nisan. Thirdly, we see forgiveness of sins. He's proclaiming forgiveness of sins, that it would come from him. The sacrifices of the old covenant, Paul tells us, didn't actually atone for sin. They just kind of covered it up. They didn't atone for it. They pointed forward to Jesus and the mercy and the grace of God and their hope and their salvation in a coming Messiah. But the blood of bulls and goats and bulls did not atone for sin at all. They pointed to Christ. The sins of the elect from Adam until the end of the world were only atoned for on the cross, brothers and sisters. Jesus paid for the sins of his own. And Paul describes this in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Nobody is saved apart from Christ's blood. It's only by Christ's blood that any of us are saved, and he is our propitiation. That means he's our atonement, and he's the one that took the wrath of God. But then it goes on to say, Paul says even more than that. This was to show God's righteousness. And this is the point I want to emphasize. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does that mean? In his forbearance, he gave them signs and symbols that pointed to Christ. He did not kill them when they sinned against him. And he piled all the sins of all his elect up into a big giant mess. And he put all that wrath that went with all that sin on his own son. Not one sin was forgotten. He didn't just go, forget about it. Oh, you're in Christ, forget it. No, Adam's sin was paid for on the cross. Abraham's sin was paid for on the cross. David's sin was paid for on the cross. Your sin was paid for on the cross. What a God. Fourthly, we see election. We see election in this Last Supper. Who did he say he was pouring out his blood for? For many. There's an allusion to election. It's a high and holy mystery. No one can fathom the mind of God. But Jesus very carefully didn't say, I'm pouring out my blood for the entire personhood of the world. He said, I'm pouring out my blood for many, for those whom the Father has given me, the ones he has chosen by name, the one whom he promised, the Father promised would come to save them. Even one drop of his shed blood was sufficient to atone for every human being. So it's not a sufficiency issue. But Jesus came for his own people, those who were given to him by his Father. And throughout history, God has reserved many people for himself. And these many will continue until the end of the world. There are going to be so many that John says he saw a great multitude from every tribe, people, nation, and tongue in heaven. And it will be a massive multitude. Can you imagine that worship service? That's going to be amazing. Finally, the fifth point we see here is eternal security. We see that Jesus tells his disciples that he will meet them again in heaven. You may not have noticed that. He said, I won't eat of this again until I eat it with you in heaven. God would protect his people, those whom he foreknew and predestined and justified and adopted, he would certainly glorify. He knew every one of them who would be with him in heaven. Often we feel like, I think, we're on a Little League baseball team or something, and like you have a slump in the kid that's, you know, doing poorly, we're just going to kick him off the team. Like he keeps cursing at the umpire, you know, we're just kicking him off the team. We kind of think like that's how God treats us. We're going through a slump, we're having a bad day. Ah, I better get saved again. I think God just booted me. That's not what Jesus teaches. That's not what Scripture teaches at all. When he saves you, he's got you. He's not going to let go, and he will see you again. He told his disciples that same thing. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're doing a few things simultaneously. We're acknowledging the perfect work of Christ. We're remembering the substitutionary death of Christ. We're remembering the perfect sacrifice of Christ. When we eat the bread and drink the wine, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So by faith, we feed on the body of Jesus and we drink the blood of Jesus. This just means that we acknowledge that really he's the vine, we're the branches, and all spiritual health comes from him alone. He's the bread of life, the living water. He's the only hope we have. He's the only hope for all of humanity. And yet he's decided to save you and me. And I want to conclude just with this point. Remember who he's talking to. These aren't the best of men. They're not the most reliable folks. This is like the bad news bears. These men, certainly when the Holy Spirit came upon them, became a wonderful, beautiful group of God-following men. But at this time, he's talking to men, even in that moment, who are still arguing with each other about who's going to be the greatest. He's talking with folks who are so bold and prideful that they said they would never, ever leave him. Only a few hours later to leave him all alone. His friends were not very faithful. And yet he gave them the Lord's Supper, a wonderful visible picture of the gospel. He gave this gift to them. He broke his body for them, spilt his blood for them. You don't have to be perfect to come to the table. You should never feel that way. Well, I'm not good enough. I've had a bad week. I need to stay away from the Lord's Supper. I don't want to bring sin and or punishment upon myself. The only way that could ever happen is if you don't reflect on that at all. Don't you see? The Lord's Supper is for sinners. It's for people like us who've been saved by God, who need God's help. Jesus shared the sacrament with men who were prideful, who were fickle, who were worldly, who were dull, who were filled with unbelief. These were sinful men, and he gave them the Lord's Supper. Christ had purchased them, and he brought them to the table. So we don't partake of the Lord's Supper because we're good. We don't partake of the Lord's Supper because we've had a good week, or we deserve it, or we've read our Bibles every day. We partake of the Lord's Supper because we need Jesus. We want the spiritual nourishment that we will get at the table. We remember the gospel that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was raised on the third day after he was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he will come again. Praise God. He's coming again. To him be all glory, honor, and power and majesty forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and your grace to us. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are so thoughtful, so merciful, and so kind that you even engage all of our senses in the gospel. We taste and smell and feel the gospel in a way as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Lord, you know how much we need you. You know how much help we need on this earth. You know that if we're ever going to be men and women who go out like the apostles and spread the good news, that we need Jesus. So please encourage our hearts. Fulfill us with your Spirit. Make us able to accomplish the Great Commission, to go and make disciples and teach and baptize and proclaim your death until you come again. In Jesus' name, amen.